You've only seen a portion of what is going on in the efforts to rebuild the temple. One theory, of course, is that if the ark was rediscovered, it would create the impetus to re-begin the temple sacrifices. Gold, as we'll see in a moment, is non-corrosive. It doesn't oxidize. Something actually made of gold that could be that old would survive. The question is, what of the acacia wood? Although it's a very hard wood, unless, of course, it petrified, which is another possibility that the geologists say could have happened. Let's understand this further now. You have two kinds of systematic theology. Systematic theologies are ways that the Western Church has tried to explain biblical truth. The two kinds of systematic theology are basically called covenant theology, held by Reformed people. And the other is called dispensationalism, held by the Brethren and people like that. There are extremists, the followers of John Nelson Darby, who took dispensationalism into something called hyper-dispensationalism. But they don't count. They're crazy people known today as the Exclusive Brethren. They're a cult. Not to be confused with the Plymouth Brethren or the Open Brethren. These people are against the Plymouth Brethren. They're against the Open Brethren. But the two basic ones are covenant theology. Covenant theology is replacementist to Church of Israel. Covenant theology propagates the error that God only ever made two covenants. Okay? He made one covenant with Adam, and one covenant, as it were, one covenant with Israel, one covenant with Abraham. That's it. That's their belief. The new covenant is somehow subordinated. It downplays the new covenant. Whatever the church is whatever Israel was. It's part of the covenant with Abraham. Dispensationalists say something different. They say there is a new covenant that is different than the old covenant, and sees a distinction between Israel and the church, even though the two are related. Of these two systematic theologies, covenant theology is basically false. There's elements of truth in it, but it is basically false. The idea that God only ever made two covenants and one of them is not the new covenant is crazy. Dispensationalism, however, is basically true. Basically. Now again, these are only efforts of the Western Christian mind to explain certain biblical truths. Covenant theology emphasizes the continuity of the covenants, the old and new, to the point where the new is downplayed with the Church of Israel. Dispensationalism emphasizes the discontinuity. We're under a new covenant. Now, Jewish minds never would have thought this way. The Jewish minds of the first century church wouldn't have thought in these terms, even though dispensationalism is broadly speaking true. They would have said the two covenants are both continuous and discontinuous. They're both evolutionary and revolutionary. But dispensationalism is basically true, if not taken to an extreme. Now, right now, we are under the dispensation that dispensationalists call grace. God stopped dealing with man in wrath the way he did in the old covenant. When Jesus died and rose and the Holy Spirit was given, we're living under a covenant now based on grace. What happens is this. With the time of the Gentiles coming to an end, the era or the dispensation of grace comes to an end. In the book of Revelation, God goes back to behaving or dealing with man the way He did in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Call it what you will, the Tanakh. His redemptive focus shifts from the nation back to Israel. And it's no more Mr. Nice Guy. He will pour out His wrath on this planet, on the kingdom of Antichrist, in something called the Day of the Lord. The way He poured out His wrath on Egypt in the book of Exodus. What happened in Exodus foreshadows the Day of the Lord. Those same judgments that are commemorated in the Passover, Hoshea, Dam, Fardiah, those things from the Exodus happen again in the book of Revelation. And you all know, of course, Pharaoh's magicians counterfeiting the miracles of Moses and Aaron, the picture of what the Antichrist and false prophet will do, etc. Grace will come to an end. God will go back to dealing with Israel. Now, on what basis can God deal with Israel, since God only deals with man on the basis of covenant? The answer, of course, is the Torah. Some kind of a resurrection of the Levitical priesthood. Already, again, there are mitochondrial DNA investigations into the Kohens, the Levites, the Segels. They've got 290 people, they claim, simply based on mitochondrial DNA research. Maybe there's more by now. That was the last published figure. They have efforts to genetically engineer red heifers. They can't have any more than three white hairs, according to Halakha and rabbinic law. These people are serious, and they believe it can be facilitated in part by biogenetic engineering. But all of that depends on the reconstruction of a temple. Not necessarily an ark, because the ark was not in the second temple. We'll come to that in a moment. The obstacle to that is this. The Mosque of Omar, technically it's not a mosque. The Dome of the Rock. It's relatively easy to get the stones of the breastplate. You can do that. In Caesarea, they have found the kinds of crustaceans necessary in order to make the dyes for the fabrics used in the temple curtains. I don't know all what the video showed, but this is always, they're always working on it. There are two yeshivas, two, dedicated to resurrecting the Levitical priesthood. Two. Before we go further, we have to understand something about this. Turn with me, please, to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. Verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken through Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. This is a term which in the original language is not Greek or Hebrew, but Aramaic. Ha shikuts ha meshomem. Meshomem is where you get the modern Hebrew word for boring or boredom. Shikuts, however, comes from a word sheket. It is where you get the derogatory Yiddish word for a Gentile woman, shiksa. Shekets appears many times in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. You may know this from our Antichrist tapes. It is usually translated detestable things. However, the actual root meaning of shekets or shekfim is slimy reptile. Satan has two modes of attack, most of you know. In Revelation, the dragon and the serpent. The dragon is Satan, the persecutor. The serpent is Satan, the seducer. The serpent beguiled the woman, a picture of Israel, and by extension, the church. The Nahash, or the snake, was cunning. The word, therefore, cunning is almost the same as the word for naked. Adam and Eve were Arom. The snake was Arum. Again, the sebaceous glands, subcutaneous sebaceous glands on a serpent secrete a slime, and you can't hold them down. The enemy was cunning. Slippery people, you can't hold them down. They're slippery. In the book of Revelation, the dragon and the serpent are cast down to you. There are two modes of attack that come at the same time. Persecution and spiritual seduction. This term, when it appears in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, your detestable things, virtually always applies to the worship of Baal. I apologize to those who know this, but Baal is the Hebrew word for husband, master, and owner. Baal. And by the number of people writing, I see a lot of people don't know it. The Canaanites had a Baal called a Baal Shemayim, the master or the lord or the husband of heaven. However, Yahweh was to be Israel's Baal. Your husband is your maker. The Hebrew prophets called the idolatry of Israel adultery. When Israel went after other gods, it was called adultery, znut or some other Hebrew term. Much the same as the church is the bride of Christ, Israel was to be Yahweh's woman. When the woman went after other gods, God called it adultery. The Shikut HaNesho men will have something to do with Satan wanting to take God's woman. Now understand how Baal worship worked. The pagans had holidays the same days as the Jews. The Hebrew feasts were agricultural Thanksgiving days, only God wanted the Jews to be thanking the true God for the harvest, the sun, the rain, things like that, instead of thanking the pagan gods of the Canaanites. There were a polemic against paganism. But the same days of the year, there were pagan holidays. The people that used to worship that day was originally a pagan holiday. Well, the original feasts that God gave to Israel were originally pagan holidays. Only God gave them as a polemic against their pagan gods. The sacrificial system looked the same, and if you were to go to Erzul, Egypt, you'd find a temple that was there in the day of Moses, when Moses was a prince in Egypt, that had an outer court, a holy place, and a holy of holies that only the high priest entered once a year. You could read the Psalms of Osiris, and word for word, it is the same as some of the Psalms of David, except that it's thanking or worshiping a different god. You have creation narratives in Egypt, like an Adam and Eve story, subtly different than the one in the Bible. You have the legend of Gilgamesh, or the myth of Gilgamesh, the story of Noah. These things were known by other civilizations. Only the Hebrews had the theologically and historically accurate understanding of these things, but they were still known by others. The way the Baal thing worked was this. It's what you see today. We're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, say the Mormons. Only their Jesus Christ is the half-brother of Satan. But he has the name Jesus Christ. How many people named Robert Jones will you find in the Cardiff telephone directory? Because they have the same name, does that mean they're the same Robert Jones? Well, because they call themselves Jesus Christ, doesn't mean it's the same Jesus Christ. Well, the Old Testament was the same. Allah is a generic term for God in Arabic, but it is also the name of the ancient Arabian moon god. You say praise God in Arabic, alhamdulillah. Well, it's ambiguous. You could be saying praise God, or you could be saying praise the Arabian moon god. Because that's the same word, does it mean it's the same God? No. That's why there's the crescent on top of the mosque. Because of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, does that mean Romans are Christians? No, it's a different Jesus. Well, Baal worship was the same. They had a different Baal. But they knew how to outwardly make it look like the real Baal. Now, who was they? The Canaanites? No. The backslidden Hebrews who went into idolatry. They could make it look authentic. What the Antichrist will do is seek to take God's woman, both the bride of Christ and ultimately Israel. When Jesus warns of the abomination, he takes something that already happened and says it will happen again. Remember, to the Judeo-Christian mind, prophecy, eschatological prophecy, is not a prediction and a fulfillment. The Jews wouldn't have thought in terms of preterism, historicism, polemicism, and futurism. They would have said, all that's correct. Jesus took something that already happened under Daniel, the abomination, when Antiochus set the image of himself up, of Zeus in the temple, giving Zeus his own features. He took something that already happened and says it will happen again. It happened in 70 AD. When the Romans destroyed the temple, Josephus records the pagan ensigns. They began to worship their gods where the Holy of Holies had been. They put the ensigns right where the Holy of Holies had been. In the second century, let's call it 132 AD, Temple of Jupiter under Arulina Capitolina. Jupiter is what the Romans called Zeus. Hadrian builds Arulina Capitolina, puts a temple of Jupiter on the Temple Mount. That's an abomination. Fourth century, Julian the Apostate, Constantine's nephew, tries to repaganize the Roman Empire. Julian's temple, and all these mysterious fires happen. That's an abomination. The Islamic invasions. They first come in the 7th century, but the mosque is not built till later. The dome is not built till later. The Mosque of Aqsa was built, and the dome was built. This is Dome of the Rock. With a quotation from the Quran, God has no son. Allah is not begotten, neither does he beget. Now, 1 John defines Antichrist as what? That which denies the father-son relationship. There is already an abomination of desolation up there. This is it. There has always been an abomination of desolation up there ever since Israel rejected the Messiah. We read in the Mishnah that the red cord from the sash of the scapegoat, Haseret Azazel, was hung before the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. If the people's sins were forgiven, it would turn white, based on Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. But for 40 years before the temple was destroyed, it never turned white. In other words, from the time of Yeshua till it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, the sins of Israel were no longer forgiven by the law. Messiah had to come. Ever since then, there has always been an abomination up there, virtually. There's always been one. It's not simply something coming, it's something which has always existed. However, that's not good enough. Satan is not satisfied to be worshipped by the Romans. Now again, Moses called other gods demons, didn't he? So did Paul. Shadim in Hebrew, demonoi in Greek. He's not happy to be worshipped by the Romans. Or by the Muslims. He wants to be worshipped by the Christians and the Jews. He wants God's woman. There are three kinds of people in God's economy. Jews, Gentiles and the body of Christ composed of both Jews and Gentiles. As far as the nations, Satan has them in his pocket. As far as Israel, he's deceived most of Israel into rejecting their Messiah and the way of salvation. That leaves the body of Christ, the church. He's got the Jews, the covenant people. He's trying to get the church composed of both Jew and Gentile. Satan has always wanted to dwell here. Turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 14, the king of Babylon. Verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, Abraham's descendants. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north.
Gadol Adonai u'meulal me'od be'ir Eloheinu har kodsho yefenot sos ben kol ha'aretz. Harzion miyaketet zofon ha'kiriyat melech rav. Harzofon.
Harzion zofon. Zofon is the north. The sides of the north. He's always wanted to be worshipped where Yahweh was. Let's look, please, to Ezekiel 28. Here he is again, manifest as the king of Tyre. You were in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone you're covering, ruby, topaz, beryl, corresponding to the tribes. He's always wanted this. Yet, it goes beyond this to the ark. You are the anointed cherub which covers. Covers what? The cherubs covered on the ark. Now it tells you Satan was a created being and a fallen being. He wanted to be God. And again, looking briefly at Isaiah 14 once again, look at it very carefully. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Is Jesus the bright and morning star? Notice how he always tries to counterfeit the Lord. Baal, Allah, Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, bright morning star, star in the morning. He's always trying to get in there. Looks like my husband. We have different words in Hebrew and Greek for temple. Mishkan. Mishkan has the same root in Hebrew as Shekinah. Shekinah. In John, the word, the logos became sarx. The word became flesh and tatiskeno. Dwelt among us? No. Tabernacled among us. It's the Greek version of the same. Tatiskeno. In other words, the same divine presence in the ark was now going to be incarnated in the Lord Jesus. The Messiah. Another term is Hakal Bet Mikdash, the house of the power. The issue is not this and not this. In Greek, you have Naos, Heron, and Oikos, Hagios, holy house. The real issue is Mishkan, where God dwells. What is the tabernacle? The tabernacle is the holy place where God dwells in order to meet with man. Tabernacle, the holy place where God dwells in order to meet with man. Let's list them. The first is something we call the Ohel in Hebrew, the tent of meeting. The second was Solomon's temple, the first temple, destroyed by the Babylonians on Tisha B'Av, roughly the 9th of August. The second temple is destroyed the same day. of the year by the Romans. However, in his epistle, writing from Rome, Peter says, "She who was in Babylon greets you." The mystery religions of ancient Babylon by the first century made their way through Pergamum into the Roman Empire and was headquartered in the Pantheon of Rome. God will always have to have some kind of temple. When they get back from the captivity, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai rebuild the temple. Once a temple was going to be destroyed, God already had another one under construction. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Jesus' body. What does Peter say in his epistle? First Peter 2:5. You are the living stones of the holy house. Because Jesus' body is a temple, or let's say Christ's body is a temple, so is the body of Christ. The church is a temple. Now there's something else. Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are temples of the Holy Spirit?" What a thought it is that the same Shekinah that dwelt in the ark dwells in the hearts of those who are born again. Then in Revelation chapter 11, you have what appears to be the tribulational temple. In other words, before the temple could be destroyed in 70 AD, God had to have a new temple prepared, which was the church. And before the body of Christ can be raptured out of here, God has to have a new temple under construction. You understand? Only things get very, very sinister. When Jesus returns in the millennium, we have the millennial temple. The first temple was Solomon's. It was different than the second temple. If you'd like to look, you will see Solomon's temple on your left. The second temple is on your right. They had a problem. The ark was not in the second temple. The people were disappointed. However, God promised the glory of the second temple would exceed that of the first. How could it exceed it if God was not in it? Unless the Messiah came. Okay? Turn with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 44, verse 1. This has a future meaning for the millennium. But it is again historically fulfilled already in part. Much like the Shekutza Neshomen, it is something that is historically fulfilled, yet will happen again. He brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary which faces the east, and it was shut. This gate shall be shut, it will not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Suleiman the Magnificent boarded up, or cemented up, the Shar HaRachamim, the east gate, which we'll look at in a moment. He put a Muslim cemetery in front of it so the Jews would be ritually defiled if they tried to go there so the Messiah couldn't come. Little did he know he was fulfilling this prophecy in part. But this tells us that the Messiah had to come through that gate, and the Messiah had to be God. It literally happened.
If you see the East Gate, you know this has happened, and I will show it to you if you've not been to Israel, if you're coming with us in December. I'll show it to you. Okay? Herod the Great. Not because he was a great guy, he was a lousy guy, but because he was culturally Roman, ethnically of Nabataean descent, for political reasons, a convert to Judaism via his family, or his family were. Wanted to impress the Romans. He looks at Ezekiel's vision of the millennial temple. And using Greco-Roman architecture, he takes the second temple, built originally by Zerubbabel, after the Babylonian captivity in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Co. And he expands it using Greco-Roman architecture. He tries to make it the millennial temple, using Ezekiel's vision as a blueprint, and Greco-Roman architecture as dressing. For God to meet with man, there must be a temple. Satan has always wanted to destroy it. Right now, there is a temple. The church is the temple. Seven times the New Testament calls the church the tabernacle. Seven times. We'll come back to this in a moment. First frame, please, sir. Thank you. A temple is a box in a box in a box. A box in a box in a box. The outer court is the court of the Gentiles. Everybody could see it. This is the second box, divided into the court of women and the court of the priests. Then there is the holy place, and then the holy of holies. The outer court of the temple has to be understood this way. Paul says, "Know ye not, ye are a temple of the Holy Spirit." Our physical body, the outer court of the temple, is what everybody could see. That corresponds to our body. The holy place corresponds to our soul, our consciousness. The Holy of Holies corresponds to our spirit, where God's spirit dwells. We are tripartite beings, three-dimensional, because we are made in the image and likeness, imagio Dei, of a triune God. Therefore, we are three. The Greek word for body is soma. The Hebrew word is guf. The Greek word for soul is psuche. The Hebrew word is nephesh. It's onomatopoeia. Nephesh, breathing. What do you call that in English? In Hebrew, we don't call it that, but that's what it is. The spirit, Greek pneuma. Hebrew, ruach. The difference, for instance, I pointed this out on a Makshavu tape. Secular psychology, be it the Freudian or the Jungian, is both pseudoscience and pseudo-psychology. It is the religion of man. It is non-quantitative. It's ethereal. But God breathed on Adam and he became a living soul. What people are in their consciousness is a homogeneous combination of what they are spiritually with what they are physiologically. Secular psychology, we are simply apes with better DNA. What we are spiritually is just a phenomena of the mind. There have been those who have tried to understand something unique about the spiritual dimension of the man within the world of psychology. One was the Jew Erich Fromm. The other was Carl Jung, who was an occultist, the collective unconscious. In Eastern religion, and in the belief systems of the Korean heretic Yang Yi Chao, the soul and the spirit are mixed. To God, they are separate. The Bible is, in Hebrews 4:12, sharper than a two-edged sword, separating what is the natural from what is the spirit. Was that prophecy really from God? Was that a real tongue? The word of God will distinguish, is the instrument to distinguish what is really of the spirit and what is of the flesh. Okay? Because our consciousness combines the two. In demonic oppression, you have some kind of demonic invasion of the body and the soul. It's psychological and it can be physiological. In demonic possession, instead of the Holy Spirit in somebody's spirit, there's a demon. When the Bible speaks of oppression, the word is therapeo. They were healed of it. When somebody's possessed, the word is ekbalo, cast out. Not one place in the Bible is a demon ever cast out of a born-again believer. Never. Not once since Jesus dies, rose on the day of Pentecost is a demon ever cast out of a Christian. Not once. And all the instructions the apostles give, dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil, they never cast a demon out of a believer. Yet we have places like Hellal Grange that do. Well, I think the man who runs that place should begin by casting the demon out of himself. He divorced a Christian wife and went off and married another woman. Why anybody would go to him for help for, I don't know. It's not L.L. Grange, it's Hellal Grange, capital H. This stuff is all garbage. The deliverance ministry is a lot of silly garbage. It has nothing whatsoever to do with biblical exorcism. Nothing. Christians can be demonically oppressed, but not possessed. However, we have to look at this carefully. Because of sin, everything is based on something called mechitzot in Hebrew. Mechitzot. Partitioning walls. Jew is separated from Gentile by a mechitzat. Women are separated from men by a mechitzat. The clergy were separated from people by a mechitzat. Why? Because ultimately, man was separated from God. So Yeshua died on the cross. Next frame, please. This is the temple looking from the valley of Kidron. This corner is approximately where the Apostle James would have been martyred. He was martyred at Passover time, the same time Yeshua was martyred. And the early Jewish Christians saw his martyrdom as the reason for the judgment of Titus's conquest and destruction of the temple. This area here would have been the portico of Solomon. It is where rabbis met with their talmidav, disciples. It's where the early church first would have met. In other words, when the temple was going to be destroyed, God had a new one under construction right next to it. It's like you can't tear down a hospital, you need a hospital. If you want to tear down the hospital, you've got to build a new one in the lot across the street. Once the new one is built across the street, you can tear down the old one and make it a car park. You understand? But there must be a tabernacle. This is the Dome of the Rock itself. Notice there are oblation pools mimicking and counterfeiting the temple worship. Muhammad took elements of Zoroastrianism, but basically he took elements of Judaism and Christianity and invented Islam.
One of the things you will find in Israel, and if you come with us, we show you. On every Jewish or Christian site, you'll find the Muslims try to put something up. Where the temple was, you've got the Dome of the Rock. Above the Pool of Siloam, you have a mosque. Overlooking the plaza, that is the entrance to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you have a mosque. The cave of Machpelah, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried, on top of it, a mosque. You'll find them trying to Islam everything. We have a complication. This is called the Nicanor Gate. What we do not know, what the archaeologists dispute, and they've looked at Josephus, they've looked at the Mishnah, they've looked at everything they can look at, is the Nicanor Gate the same as the Beautiful Gate? This is looking from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron into the temple. Again, it would be the same. In the first temple, would have been essentially the same. That's the way it would look. Next frame. This is known as Robinson's Arch. This much of it is still there. We are now on the side of the Wailing Wall, the western side. We can bring you right here. And when you stand here, we can show you cinders of exploded stones from 70 AD. Still there. Next frame. This is the largest stone of the Wailing Wall. It is underground in the rabbi's tunnel. Again, that rabbi you saw on the video claims to have the ark hidden on the back of it. They claim to have it hidden on the back of it. We bring you here. This stone is 44 times heavier than the largest stone of the Great Pyramid of Cheops. No cement, held together by pressure. This is looking from the original Jebusite city of what was the Jebusite city of David. This is the western hill outside of the city of Shlomo, okay, of the city of Solomon. Okay. The borders were only slightly different. What Herod the Great did was, he went to Mount Zion overlooking the original Jebusite city, and he built a retaining wall around it and filled it in for his building projects and expansion of the temple based on Ezekiel's vision. Again, it remains the largest man-made plateau in the world. The Wailing Wall is simply the western retaining wall. That's all. After the time of David and Solomon, Hezekiah began to expand and fortify the city after the northern tribes went into the captivity of Assyria. Again, we know where some of these walls are, but there are different theories among the archaeologists where others of the walls are. Dr. James Fleming is an important archaeologist. He's a Christian. And he found Herodian stones underneath the east gate, showing that the foundation stones being Herodian, we know that Jesus would have entered through the present east gate. The foundation stones are still there and they're Herodian, Second Temple period. Okay. Hezekiah's main contribution in fortifying the city was he built a tunnel from the Brook of Kidron. This is the east now. Under the walls of the city to the Pool of Siloam. You have three valleys. One is the Tyropean Valley, the Valley of the Cheesemakers that was inside the city. Okay? The other is the Kidron between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. Okay? And the other is the Valley of Hinnom, where you get Gehinnom, hell. And if you've been to that neighborhood, things haven't changed much. It was the tip where they burned the rubbish, but it was also where they sacrificed the babies at the foot of the Hill of Evil Council for Molech. In Jesus' day, it would have looked, the main part of the city would have looked something like this. If we were on the Mount of Olives, facing this way, and we were facing from the east towards the west, you would have had the Pool of Bethesda where Jesus healed the paralytic here. But here was something called the Fortress Antonio.
It towered over the Temple Mount. In the north, it was the Herodium, the temple of Caesar Augustus. Sorry, later called the Neronium, symbolizing Roman dominion. But in Jerusalem, it was the Fortress Antonio. At the triumphal entry, when they sang Hosanna, when they sang the Hallel Rabbah from the Machzor for Pesach, Jesus coming down to the Mount of Olives in the procession led by the Levites. When they got close to the city, the Levites leading the pilgrims would reach the climax of the Hallel Rabbah. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, barach nuhem mibet Adonai, hodula Adonai ki tov ki le olam hazdo, Hoshana, Hoshana. And they began singing to Jesus, Hoshana la ben David, Hosanna to the son of David. He comes through here. Only when he comes through, they expect him to make a right and get rid of the Romans in the Fortress Antonio, the way the Maccabees got rid of the Greeks approximately 160 years earlier. But instead of coming in and making a right and getting rid of the Romans, he comes through and makes a left and gets rid of Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn. God is always more concerned with the sin of his own people than he is with the unbelievers. The problem was not the Romans, it was how did the Romans get there? The Levites, the Sanhedrin, were prostituting the word of God and exploiting the people. You need a lamb without blemish, listen. You call my cousin Shmulek the kosher butcher. Get 10% off, the lamb will be all right. That was going on here. Approximately in the area where the Mosque of Aqsa stands today. Not the Mosque of Omar, the Mosque of Aqsa. The issue was not how, why the Romans were there, but how they got there. Whenever you see somebody entering the Holy of Holies, other than the high priest on the Day of Atonement, it teaches something about the Antichrist. Remember the king of Israel who entered it and was smitten with leprosy? The king of Judah, rather. At the end of the Hasmonean period, the descendants of the Maccabees made a deal with Rome and were double-crossed. The Roman general Pompey enters the Holy of Holies. That is a major foreshadowing of what the Antichrist will do. Somehow, the resurrected Roman Empire, the EU, will attempt a rapprochement with Israel. They'll make a deal, all right. Already the left wing in Israel, the Marat, Shimon Peres' party, they're friendly to America because they have to be, but ideologically he's closer to the left wing socialists of the European Parliament. Land for peace crowd. And of course you have the Pontiffs, the papacy, Vatican wanting to play a role as broker in the Middle East. Somehow what happened with Pompey will happen again. The Antichrist will double-cross them and as Pompey entered the Holy of Holies. Next frame. There was a tabernacle prepared, the first wherein were the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the Holy Place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot holding the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and tablets of the covenant. And above it, cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak severally. Now these things, having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services. Thanks. But into the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle is standing, which is a figure for the present time, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. And Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings. And he said, "See these things? Verily I say, not one stone shall be thrown upon another that shall not be thrown down." Next. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Notice they met in the temple, the early church. Next. This temple had to be destroyed, and the Messiah had to come before it was destroyed. Daniel 9:25. Whatever the Messiah was, he had to come and die before 70 AD. That's why the Talmud says don't read Daniel 9. Why could the ark not be in the second temple? As God, the Lord Jesus, can be omnipresent. However, the theological term is kenosis. Once he became a man to take our sin, he was limited to time and space as we are. The wood of the ark corresponds to his humanity, but the gold to his deity. Again, it is non-corrosive. The two cherubim covering the mercy seat.
We have a picture, not here.
The two cherubim covering the mercy seat are like the two angels that are with him in the resurrection and in his ascension. The mercy seat corresponds to the throne of grace. It covers the law. The law was inside. He's got us covered. And he's in the Shekinah. How is Jesus in our hearts? Because the Holy Spirit's there. Same in the ark. As God, he can be omnipresent. As man, he's limited to time and space. The ark could not be in the second temple. It was a testimony to the sin of their fathers. Because if it was in the second temple, Jesus could not have come. He could not have been here in Solomon's portico teaching his disciples. And at the same time, inside the Holy of Holies. He could not be two places at the same time once he became incarnate. Okay? The ark could not be in the second temple. Why did he say destroy this temple? The temple had to be destroyed. We'll find out why. Next.
That's it.
The objects outside the temple that were in the outer court, particularly the lavers and the altar, were made of nechoshet, brass, bronze, speaking of sacrifice. The further you went into the temple, the more the value of the precious metals increased. You then found the objects were kesef, silver. Kesef in the scripture typologically speaks of the price of redemption, the half shekel for the firstborn. The Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of kesef. Kesef, however, is a corrosive metal. It is of temporary value. Jesus said, don't store up kesef where rust will consume it. It's the gold you want. Gold doesn't rust. So when you were into the Holy of Holies, everything was gold. Everything. The crown was something that was essentially the reserve of the Messiah. Some exceptions. The crown is what Peter said, the gold with the precious stones. Precious stones are formed by fire and pressure. Peter says, such is your faith. the crown, crown it with many crowns. In Proverbs, the bride is the crown of the bridegroom. The church will be his crown. The precious stones and the gold endure forever. You understand? Silver is of temporary value. We'll always thank God for our salvation, but we were not created to be saved. We were created to be God's children and to reign with Christ forever. Let's look at this map. Why did he need to die? He needed to die thusly. Destroy this temple in 3 days. In Peter, you are the stones of the temple. Not one stone will not be thrown down upon another. What happened in 70 AD happens to the church at the end of the age. Antichrist turns on it with the vehemence and destroys it, and it's resurrected in glory. We have tapes explaining this. Why the stones? When Jesus makes the triumphal entry here, and they're singing the Hosanna, the people are singing Hosanna to him, and the Sanhedrin say, tell them to be silent, and you know, he says to them, if these remain silent, if the Jews don't proclaim me, the Christians will. You understand? It's Midrash. They thought because they were Jewish, it made them somehow special based on race instead of on faith and covenant. So when they went out to Yohanan HaMatzdil, John the Baptist, Yohanan says to them, you think you're special because you're Jewish? God can raise up Abraham's children out of the... You understand? We have tapes explaining this. He had to die because he was the temple. He had to die for the same reason this had to be destroyed. Because God was building a new temple without mechitzot. We sing in Hebrew, Hu shlomenu nitached, hu haritzui shalanu, et mechitzat hayar baharas, hu shlomenu nitached. He's our peace, we shall be one. The wall of partition is broken down in Ephesians. The destruction of Jesus' body was emblematic of the destruction of the temple itself. Because when he rose from the dead, something began to happen. A new construction project. A new temple was being built here. It's where the early church met in Acts 2. Only in this new temple, there'd be no mechitzot. Jew would no longer be separated from Gentile. Men and women, co-heirs in Christ. Jew and Gentile would be different but equal. Men and women would be different but equal. No separation between the clergy and the people. We are all priests. Because man would no longer be separated from God. Temple was destroyed. Destroy his body, and in 3 days he'll raise it up. When Yeshua died, the temple veil was torn from the ceiling to the ground. Once man was no longer separated from God, we were no longer separated from each other. Jew and Gentile could be one, etc. Okay? He's building a new temple. The question is, it's rebuilding. Because now that this one is going, where will there be the next one? Can we move ahead? Hold it right there. If it can be rebuilt, will depend on the answer to the following question. There are two schools of thought among the archaeologists from the Department of Antiquities in Israel. One followed Dr. Dan Bahat, and one follows Dr. Asher Kaufman.
If Ben Bahat is right, this will have to be destroyed to rebuild the temple. There is a fault under the Mount of Olives right through the cleft. The last earthquake was 1927. It can happen. The reason the Jordanians threw down their arms ultimately in 1967 was they didn't want this to be destroyed by the Jews in the fighting. That was part of the reason the paratroopers were successful.
However, if Asher Kaufman is right, this was 70 meters north of the Dome of the Rock.
So the Orthodox Jews say, we will give you a Palestinian state and we will give you a compromise on Jerusalem, that we will give you Jerusalem. What we want is an internationalization of the old city and a right on the Temple Mount for Jews to have our own temple right next to your mosque. We'll be brothers. This false peace the Antichrist will seek to bring. Look again at Revelation 11.
There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. It's been given to the nations. They will tread upon it, the holy city, for 42 months.
Two times, time and a half time, 1,260 days. It's in the book of Daniel, it's in Revelation, and it corresponds to the 3.5 years when it didn't rain in the days of Elijah. Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. Satan and the person of Antichrist will demand and receive equal time. However, for this to happen, the court of the Gentiles cannot be rebuilt. Why? Because this would be standing in it. You understand? One of those two things will ultimately have to come out on top if the temple's to be rebuilt. Either people will agree with Kaufman or with Dan Bahat or with Asher Kaufman. Either they'll have an ecumenical center up there, or else an earthquake or something will take out the Mosque of Omar. The question is this. What does it really mean? When Jesus died, a literal event happened in a literal temple. The veil was literally torn. But as I've pointed out many times, that is not what is most important. What is most important is what it meant. Sinful man is no longer separated from holy God. So too, if an image is set up in a rebuilt temple, a physical event will happen in a physical temple, but that is not what's most important. What is most important is what it means. Satan and the person of Antichrist will be worshipped in backslidden Christendom. You see the interfaith movement? You see the ecumenical movement? Yes, the Temple Institute wants to rebuild the temple. The stage is being set for the dawn of Antichrist. All you had to do was look at the evangelicals looking in the boots of the Vatican's papacy during the funeral of that dead Antichrist and see that the abomination of desolation is already being set up in the temple. We are the temple. You got two eyes because there's two temples to watch. Watch this one. And watch this one.